Tonight, in the sermon that I'm going to preach, I may raise more questions than I answer, and I'm just telling you that ahead of time. When I was looking for some PowerPoint images to put in, on here, I put certain words in there that would key the pictures that would come up. And I got all kinds of them, these video game things of the ethereal world, you know, and it's just kind of odd, some of the things that directed me toward. And I know a lot of young people like to get into those video games and the eerie things, but that's kind of what I came across as I was studying this sermon, as I looked for PowerPoints to put on here. But I want you to read with me in Daniel chapter 10 this evening about the latter days. And actually, only one vision is dealt with in these three chapters. Daniel chapter 10 deals with matters which lead up to the revelation in chapters 11 and 12. And as we examine this vision, we must keep in mind that chapter 10 and verse 14 says it deals with the people of Daniel. And it deals with the latter days, chapter 10 and verse 14. And it terminates as soon as the shattering of the power against the holy people that will be seen in the book of Revelation. The book has consistently been from Babylon to Rome in chapter 2 and chapter 7. In Daniel 8, we go from Persia to Greece to the Seleucids that are the Syrian, the rulers over Syria. In Daniel chapter 9, we see last week that it has to do with Persia all the way to Rome. And in Daniel chapters 10 through 12, we also go from Persia to Rome. The vision begins with the Persians and then very quickly and abruptly moves to the Greeks and then to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, those two kingdoms that came out of the things that were left over after Alexander the Great died. And then the vision moves on to Rome, who, after she replaces the Seleucids, the rulers of the Syrians, becomes the king of the north, Daniel calls them in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel, we've seen the curtain lifted to unveil the spiritual realm that is normally kept from our view. Remember when Syria surrounded Elisha and his servant? Remember what his servant said? He got up and he went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city, and he said, "Oh, Lord, my Lord, what shall we do?" And the prophet Elisha answered, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so you see in that picture a little bit, in the previous picture, even though it didn't look like it at first, you'll see over here, I didn't mean to do that, over here, the chariots and the horses and all of that. And so it gives you a kind of a mental image of what we're looking at. And so these things that were unseen to the human eyes were in a spiritual background there. In the Gospels, when Jesus was transfigured, the veil that had concealed His glory was lifted for that time period only. And so in Daniel chapter 10, we're going to see the veil lifted, and it's going to be lifted concerning the unseen world. And that's why I said it's kind of an eerie type of sermon in some ways. And so I want you to see, first of all, in Daniel 10, the perplexing vision. And that's all we're going to look at tonight, because that's all we have time for, and also because that's all that we get as we go through these three chapters. I want you to see, first of all, the fasting. In chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in these other visions, we've had various chronological dates, and we've gone through all of those, and now we come down to this final one here, where we come to Cyrus, and we come to the third year. 536 B.C., we come to the third year of Cyrus. And we know in the first year that he had issued his famous decree permitting the Jews to return back to their home. And that's in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we know that many of the Jews availed themselves, some of the Jews availed themselves of the privilege of returning. But not all of them did. There were about 42,000, as you see right there, 42,360, that group did return. But when they returned, they encountered many disappointments and difficulties, as they were trying to rebuild the temple. And the Samaritans had laid many obstacles in their way, especially the slander they spread against the Jews at the Persian court in Ezra chapter 4, where they sought to block the project and the progress of the Jews in rebuilding the temple. But the persecution they were undergoing was just the beginning of their suffering, because last week we saw in the 70-week vision there were certain things that were going to happen. First of all, in Cyrus's decree, they would come back and they would rebuild the temple, and also the city would be restored. But then in the 62 weeks, the Messiah would come, and he would appear only later to be cut off as he was crucified. And later, as you see in the 70th week, the city and the temple would be destroyed. And that's all in the last part of Daniel chapter 9. So there's no relief in the near future, no relief for Daniel's people. That there's going to be a great conflict or warfare. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. And so the suffering of God's people is the emphasis in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, the Lord willing. That the Jews are going to have more terrible times in the future. But in Daniel chapter 12, God assures them that He will ultimately accomplish His purposes. So all is not doom and gloom. I'm just giving you a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Daniel chapter 12. But in chapter 10, in verse 2, at that time I, Daniel, mourned for three, and I think when Ken read it, it was three full weeks, and that's the idea of that right there. And so just think of Daniel here. He's been in Babylon for 70 years, and he had helped the people prepared to go back home. But he couldn't go, not only because he's old, he's about 85 years old here, but because God had more work for him to do in the area of Babylon. Can't you just see, Daniel, when these 42,360, can you see the Jews pulling out of Babylon, and they're heading home? And Daniel's standing there, and he's watching them depart, and he watches on the horizon until he can't see them anymore. And then he turned away, and probably he went back to pray for his people. And now he gets a message, the bad news, that the opposition against the people in rebuilding the temple is going to bring it to a standstill. And he mourns. He mourns about that. And in chapter 10 of verse 3, he said, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. And so Daniel made his body feel as his inner soul felt, which was conducive to earnest prayer before God. And so we've seen his fasting as he prays, but secondly, I want you to see his fear. Now he's been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. And for the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. And you'll see in the footnote, probably in your Bibles, I was talking about the Tigris River. Remember the Euphrates Tigris River? Well, that's what we're talking about here. And so he's standing out there in the middle of nowhere, and that's the Tigris River right there. He's standing out there by the Tigris River, and all of a sudden, a man appears. But it's more than just a man. That this is a heavenly visitor. It's taken 3 weeks. But finally, he's gotten a visitor. And we see there in verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And as you look at those two different pictures that I've got there, you see all of those qualities in the dress and the outer glow of this visitor. And so in chapter 10 and verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. And so this underscores the awesomeness of this visitor, for although they didn't see him, that they could feel his presence, and they quaked, and his friends, they ran away, and they left Daniel all alone to experience this vision. And in verse 8, it says, So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And so he's faint, and he's pale in the presence of this visitor. But he wasn't so overcome that he couldn't hear the voice of the messenger, because in verse 9, you'll notice it says, "Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him." And as soon as the messenger spoke, as he begins to speak to Daniel, Daniel is put into a swoon of some sort. "I fell into deep sleep, my face to the ground." How terrifying. How terrifying this whole experience must have been. And then in chapter 10 and verse 10, "A hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees." And so the angel, as you see in this picture, lifts Daniel from the ground so that he's now on his... He's not standing up yet. He's on his hands and his knees. And he's trembling. He's unsteady. He's tottering back and forth. He's trying to regain enough strength so that he can stand up. And in verse 11, he said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed," or maybe yours says that you are beloved. And so if a heavenly messenger appeared to me like this, the first thing I would like to hear from him is that I was beloved, or I was a man highly esteemed. I think the angel told Daniel that to take the fear away. "Daniel, this is going to be a good thing, not a bad thing, so you don't need to fear." And in verse 11, "Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." When he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. When he was commanded to do so, he stood up. But he's wobbling on his knees like a newborn calf. I mean, he's very, very unsteady here. And in verse 12, then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." His fears have no basis whatsoever, because God was always kindly disposed toward him. Do you understand why Daniel was highly beloved by God? It was because Daniel was a man of prayer. The fasting and the prayer of chapter 10 and verse 3 is impressive, but it wasn't just one prayer. He didn't stop, but he kept it up for how long? He kept it up for 21 days. Let me ask you something. When did God hear Daniel's prayer? You'll see there in verse 12, "From the very first day." You know, it's interesting in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel prayed and the angel was sent during the prayer in chapter 9 and verse 23. And so Daniel was, in the book of Daniel, he was used to relatively fast service, certainly not waiting 21 days for an answer from God. Well, why did it take 21 days to answer Daniel's prayer heard on the very first day? Well, as you study the rest of the chapter, you find out that someone was up to mischief and had delayed God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And so in verse 13, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me," the angel said, 21 days. "Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." The prince of Persia. Who is this prince? Well, the princes referred to in Daniel 10 are not human rulers, but they are angelic powers. Michael, who is Israel's prince, is a faithful servant of God. The princes of Persia and Greece, mentioned in verse 20, are evil spirits or angels who lobby for Satan's plans and his interest. And so the angel who speaks with Daniel has been given a ministry, and that ministry is to whom? In Daniel 11, verse 1, we're told, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." But Michael, who is the angel for Israel, assisted him in defeating this opposing angel. That the job of the prince that was evil was to sow control and order the affairs of Persia so as to work against the people and the plans of the Almighty God. And this was continuing because the angel said, "When I'm done with you, Daniel, I've got to get back and fight and block this evil prince some more, because he has more evil designs in store." Remember back in chapter 10, in verse 1, we talked about the great conflict or the warfare. It may have looked like only political rulers were behind all of that. But now what do we learn? We learn that the evil and the good angels are involved, and it's apart from human eyesight. In Ezra chapter 4, God's people who had come back from Babylon, that they were hindered from working on the temple because the Samaritans had slandered them before the Persian king, who was not aware of Cyrus's edict giving the Jews permission to rebuild the temple, even giving them financing to do that. But unknown to the Jews and Daniel, a heavenly messenger, a good angel, had been sent by God to fight against and to counteract the Samaritans' evil influence upon the rule, upon the ruler of Persia. But it was really an evil spirit that was sent, stirring up the mischief by the Samaritans. I like what this commentator said. He said the angel's words opened up a whole new vista, the difficulties facing God's people who were trying to rebuild Jerusalem. They were not simply facing human opposition, but opposition on the part of powerful spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. This explains why the progress in rebuilding their city was so slow. That is, the local opposition to God's word in Jerusalem, what was part of the universal battle in the heavens. You see what I'm saying? What I said initially in the very beginning of the sermon, it's kind of an odd thing that we're looking at because we don't think in these terms. So Michael helped the good angel to break away from the wicked angel's power so that the good angel could come and visit Daniel and give him this encouraging message in the latter part of chapter 10 and then chapter 11 and chapter 12. You know what I think will help us here? Look at it this way, a split-screen TV. What do we see? We see the action of both the earthly realm and also the spiritual realm. So we're privileged in Daniel to catch a brief glimpse behind the scenes of world history that there is more happening that goes beyond the eye, that there are unseen spiritual powers at work of which we are unaware. How angels contend is beyond my understanding, but I know from what the Bible says they do contend. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And also in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I'd love to know more about that, wouldn't you? Gleason Archer said this, the powers of evil apparently have the capacity to bring about hindrances and delays, even of the delivery of the answers to believers whose request God is minded to answer. While God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell, if He chooses to do so, He accords to, and I put evil angels in there, He put another word, but I put evil angels, certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those He allows humans. In both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition of the Lord of heaven is permitted by Him when He sees fit. But as Job 1 and verse 12 and chapter 2 and verse 6 indicate, the malignity of Satan is never allowed to go beyond the due limit set by God, who will not allow the believer to be tested beyond his limit, 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 13, Cooper said this, if once the curtains were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there, that is where the real contest is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash, and all I can say to that comment is, amen. Now, I think it's important also to know that Daniel wouldn't have known anything about this spiritual struggle behind the earthly realm if the angel had not told him about it. And so with us, with the human eye, we can't see all that's going on in the invisible world. But we do know that God is in control. Let me say a word about Michael. Michael is an archangel, one of the chief princes as he's called in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12. He's mentioned three times in Daniel, two times in the New Testament. He seems always to be the chief one to protect the people of God. Remember Jude 9? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I think a helpful and encouraging thought here is that the good angels of God cooperate harmoniously with one another in the performance of their work for the kingdom of God. One helps the other when help is needed. Remember, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is one way that God's will is done in heaven. In heaven, there is a unity among the angels, and that same unity ought to be seen in the church. The fact that certain of these angels of God are great and mighty, that does not cause any rivalry or opposition among them, that they cooperate together to do God's bidding. And so getting back to Daniel 10, the good angel and Michael joined together to fight against the evil angels, yielding a good influence on the Persian kings and causing them to favor God's chosen people with justice and with righteousness. And so we see that with Darius the First in Ezra chapters 4 and 5. And then later with Esther's husband, Xerxes, that you will see later on in the Old Testament. And so God, through the instrumentality of His angels, overcomes Satan and his angels and controls the kings of the earth so that His eternal purpose will be fulfilled. In chapter 10 and verse 14, the angel said, "Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." That the conflict between evil and good, both on earth and in spiritual places, that doesn't end in Daniel's day. Daniel 11 and 12 goes on to tell what will happen to Daniel's people in the latter days. So this will not happen immediately, but is yet future. Daniel had already received some revelation about what lay ahead for the Jews in chapter 8 and chapter 9. What follows in Daniel 11 and 12 contains information about Israel's fate relative to Antiochus Epiphanes in the near future, and also information about Israel's fate relative in the distant future in the New Testament times under the nation of Rome. In chapter 10 and verse 15, "While he," the angel, "was saying this to me, Daniel, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless." That Daniel is so overwhelmed by this awesome messenger that he couldn't even speak. He bows his head. He silently accepts this revelation. Chapter 10 and verse 16, "Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, 'I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe.'" When the angel touched his lips and he spoke, he had consternation because he didn't feel worthy to be in the presence of this angel of the Lord. Chapter 10 and verse 18, "Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength." And so now once again, the third time in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel receives strength from an angel who touched him. In chapter 10 and verse 19, "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" And so the angel repeats the complimentary description, "Man that is greatly beloved." That reassured Daniel, but we sense that there's bad news ahead. The angel's encouragement made him strong, so now he's ready to listen to what the angel is going to reveal to him. And now chapter 10 and verse 20. "So he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you?'" He's focusing the prophet's attention on the vision that's to follow in chapter 11 and 12. "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." Daniel, I've got to give you this message quickly, because I've got to get back to the spiritual battle. I'm fighting the Persians on behalf of Israel, and I've got to make sure that I'm there to do my work. As long as there is a kingdom of Persia, that's how long this good angel and Michael will prevail there. Their influence will be used against the evil spirit, trying to influence the Persian kingdom against God's people. That makes it clear that even though Satan seeks to use nations for his purposes, Persia is under God's hand, and Persia is serving God's purposes. But when Persia falls, what's going to happen? Then the prince of Greece, the evil spirit, will seek to influence its king to destroy God's people. But this time, the destruction is not going to be a literal destruction, but it's going to be more of the pagan Hellenistic culture that Alexander the Great spread throughout the world. And that tells me one thing about Satan, that he uses different methods in accomplishing his purposes. If this angel with Michael didn't intervene, then evil might well be successful. But in verse 21, "But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." Notice that phrase, "your prince." Aren't you glad that Michael is on the saint's side? So how can God's people survive and bring his eternal purpose to fulfillment in Christ? It's because God rules and he uses his angels, especially Michael, who chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "He's the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." You'll notice, as we just read a moment ago, that the writing of truth refers to all God has revealed as truth. This includes the written scripture, but it also includes all that is true that God has not yet revealed. The angel would make part of what God had established as truth. He's going to make that known to Daniel in chapter 11 and 12. The angel intended for this revelation to encourage Daniel in view of his having to leave the prophet so that he can return to the spiritual warfare that's going on. I think it's important for Daniel and for us to know that these princes, these evil spirits, these evil angels, as it were, the evil spirits of Persia and Greece are the spiritual counterparts of the earthly kings of Persia and Greece. The prophecies of chapter 8 and 9 have concentrated on these two kingdoms, on Persia and Greece, chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21. But the defeat of the prince of Persia is preliminary to the defeat of literal Persia and to the rise of Greece, whose prince was soon coming. It's as though the struggle is waged and won by first by the angelic forces in heaven, and then it's carried out on earth, but by the struggle seen between the human kings. What formerly appeared to be just an earthly matter in Daniel chapter 8 is now shown to have an angel counterpart, angelic counterpart. Like the rise and fall of kings is according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God, which involves both men and angels, so here in our text, the curtain is lifted so that the events on earth, which seem only to have human causes and instrumentality, now appear in relationship to the angelic activity. I don't know all that's involved in this spiritual conflict, but I believe we can say this much. There are powerful forces of evil at work in and through the nations and their rulers to defeat and overthrow the people of God. That this truth may seem to alarm and terrify us when we consider that these evil angels are much stronger than we are. But there's more to the story. There are still more powerful agents of good who by harmonious cooperation will prevail over their wicked opponents. So the cause of the kingdom is in good hands and its success is absolutely assured. Among Christians, we desperately need this truth in the unstable society in which we live. I fear that we don't reflect upon this truth often enough. When we hear the threat of enemies all around us, but this truth throws light on many a puzzling situation in the course of historical developments and helps God's people to have a more balanced judgment and a sure hope and confidence for what's going to happen in the future. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, it says, "A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we see this great conflict between Satan and God once again. Satan has used Rome as his instrument to afflict God's people, just as he attempted to use Persia and other great nations in the Old Testament days. As the Jews in Ezra's day just seem to be defeated, there's no hope. There's just no way they can overcome the opposition. So in John's day, as he wrote the book of Revelation, Christians were being persecuted and killed. There was just no way the small nation of God's people could be victorious over in the Old Testament over Persia or over Rome in the New Testament. But just as God and Christ sent forth Michael to restrain and limit and conquer the evil forces working on the Persian rulers, so he'll do the same in John's day. And when he uses Michael in Revelation chapter 12, when he uses Michael, the Christians would immediately think the protecting angel of God's people. And based on his actions and work in Daniel's day, that they would have full assurance that God still rules in the kingdoms of men. Brothers and sisters, in our own generation, we have seen the indescribable brutality of Nazism and atheistic communism. Surely no one can stand up against these great powers. Whenever you get to thinking that way, remember Michael and the unnamed angel of Daniel chapter 10. These ministering servants are still active today, Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And yes, the rulers of this world set up by empowered by God's ordination, Romans 13 and verse 1, that they're tempted to reject God and give themselves over to Satan and his princes. But you see, the real rulers of the darkness of this age are not human officials in positions of leadership, but Satan, who dominates their hearts and influences their thoughts and their decisions. Someone says, but why should we pray for this class of rulers, even someone as wicked as the Roman Emperor Nero? We do it for the same reason Daniel prayed, that there is an invisible host of wickedness constantly seeking to control our rulers. We think that our prayers aren't being answered, but I wonder, do we pray with the groanings for 21 days straight like Daniel did? In Daniel, we've seen that prayer pervaded and saturated all of his life and his ministry. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul describes the various pieces of spiritual armor and weapons which the believer in Christ is to put on. But he doesn't name prayer as a separate weapon, but rather when you study that chapter, I think you'll see it's seen as a weapon that is to pervade all of our spiritual armor and warfare that we put on ourselves. And so Daniel's pleading with God influenced the events of history. Now, if you talk to somebody living in that day, you talk to somebody, 20 years after that, they wouldn't see that. But we know from what Daniel 10 tells us that his prayers affected the events of history. And likewise, God works through our prayers to turn back opposition to the gospel. God takes our puny prayers of faith, and God can move mountains with them. Of course, the real power does not reside in the prayer itself, nor in the person praying. The real power resides in God alone. Prayer has no power in and of itself. Prayer is rather us acknowledging to God that He has all power and that we ourselves are powerless. We pray in a posture of weakness. And so we're not terrified, helpless bystanders, watching all of this heavenly battle take place. No, we are engaged in it. The main way we do that is through our prayers, as Daniel did. We may not see the results right away, but who knows? Who knows what's going on in the unseen world? God may be even now counteracting the power of Satan as he did in Daniel's day. It is a great mystery to me because it's the unseen world. But at least we have this much information in Daniel chapter 10 and Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and other places. It gives us a great deal of confidence that what we see with human eyes is not all that's going on behind the scenes. And so let's not be gloomy. Let's not be pessimistic. Let's pray with full faith and hope and believe that even now God is answering our prayers. And that whatever God chooses, it will ultimately be in harmony with His eternal purposes and will work out for our victory and our salvation. There are three assurances that give us hope. First of all, the devil and his agents can go only as far as the Lord permits. Secondly, I want you to see that Christians have been redeemed from the power of this evil world system. We are the preserving salt in the earth to check the degenerative process that's going on all around us. And thirdly, Christ by His death and resurrection. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. He has disarmed principalities and powers. In fact, He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them, Colossians 2 and verse 15. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 tells us that Christ shared in our humanity. Why did He do that? That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Nevertheless, Satan is our adversary. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You know what that's telling us about Satan? Satan is the loser. He had already lost when Jesus was raised from the dead. What we're waiting for now is the final judgment day, when the guilty verdict against him and all those who follow him will be ultimately carried out. But let us thank God that we who are in Christ are on the right side, the winning side. If you're not on the winning side this evening, why not submit to the victor, Jesus Christ, by being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Satan and his followers may seem to carry the day now, but there's a final day of judgment coming when Jesus is going to set all things right. Are you prepared for that final day? If you're not, why not get ready as we stand and as we sing?